All right, that wasn't too bad. So I have some suspect batteries in the pack today, so they may run out in the middle of my message. I'll tell you now so you don't think it's a sign from God that I should shut up. Of course, it may be. He definitely has the ability to shut us up at times. And then also, could I get a quick check? Is there a sticker on my back? Am I in the clear? Okay. So I do apologize to those of you who have stickers on your back. It would be because of my daughters, the twins. But I will also go ahead and let the truth be known that they learned it from Auntie Beth. So is she hiding over there? There she is. Yes. She likes to teach them fun little things like how to put a sticker on someone's back without them knowing. So I saw, after learning I had fallen prey to this, I saw that my children had been quite active in stickering the lot of you. So, yes, we are in, I think, our third week now in the book of Proverbs, or the third sermon in the book of Proverbs. Like Mike was saying, we've had a few guest speakers in there in the midst of all of it. But I, unfortunately, have not really had the opportunity yet because of serving in kids ministry and preaching last week in Stockport. I haven't heard either of those sermons, and to my shame, I haven't gone and listened to them online yet. So I might repeat a little bit about the book of Proverbs as we get started this morning, but it's a good reminder, I hope. And the question really is, what is the book of Proverbs? Because Proverbs is unlike a lot of the books in the Bible. Proverbs is what we call wisdom literature, and it's part of other books like Psalms and Song of Solomon and books like that that are sometimes very poetic, and not always meant to be taken completely literally. We should take them for the meaning that's there. But even God, who created metaphors and poetry, speaks through these books to us. And so I want you, if you will, to imagine a man who sits in City Center on a park bench for decades, every day, for hours, pretty much all day, every day, for decades. And he just watches people, and he watches, and he observes, and he watches. And as those people go by, he's taking mental notes. Maybe he's even jotting some notes down. But he just watches and he observes. And after decades and decades of doing that, he's going to be able to make some statements about what he's seen. He's going to have consequences for actions. He's going to understand the consequences to certain people's actions as he's watched them and watched them and watched them. And in all of those things, there will be exceptions, but there will also be general rules. And what we find in the book of Proverbs are general rules. So they're not necessarily hard and fast promises. Today in our passage, we're going to see one that people, I think a lot of people, even within the church, unfortunately, like to take as a hard and fast promise. And instead, it is general wisdom from God. So, for example, a violent man usually ends in a violent death, you know? And that's, again, not always, but you look to the general rule. A person who gives themselves to wantonness or to lust, to sin, usually lives a very short life, right? We see some of these truths in other places in the book of Proverbs. Again, not always, but they're general rules. A man who is righteous in all his ways and who honors the Lord and submits to God's word in the different areas of his life, including finances, which we'll look at a little bit today, will usually prosper. Now, how do you define prosperity, right? Those are important questions to ask in all of this. These are not hard and fast promises. Have I said that already? I think I did, yeah. But general wisdom, that's what we're looking at. And so in this case, it's the wisdom of Solomon. And in today's proverb, it's certainly no hard and fast promise that if you give your tithe to the Lord, he will let you become a millionaire, right? That's not what we're looking at. But unfortunately, this is a passage, it's a favorite passage for prosperity gospel preachers, and they would be the ones who I believe preach a non-gospel. They tell you that if you, you can line up banking transactions with God where if you give him a little bit, he'll give you a lot. And what we see is that everything we have is God's. And so we're not really able to give God anything. One example that we see in Scripture is Paul, right? If you think of anyone who's holy, who's amazing as far as his walk with Christ, he sets a good example. Not perfect, of course. No human is outside of Jesus. But Paul was one example that we see in Scripture, and his life really flies in the face of the prosperity gospel. He didn't just give a tithe. He didn't just give a portion of what he had. He gave everything. And yet he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, and he died a martyr, right? He died, he'd been imprisoned. He dealt with a lot of rough things in life. But he's also a man who found great joy in Christ and could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the Paul we're talking about. And so I think Paul's a great example. We can find many more in Scripture that kind of fly in the face of that idea that God is here to make our lives amazing on this earth. Now, I do believe God makes our lives amazing, both in this life and in the life to come, perfect in the life to come even, but it's not always money and fame and riches the way that the world would look at that. So I want us to see three themes this morning in our passage. And thank you, Mike, for reading that to us. We're going to read back through it, so keep your Bibles open, keep your Bible apps ready. But we'll jump in today with our first theme, and I think this is such a key word in this passage, and that's honor. We see that the passage starts, that's the first word, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This idea of honor, what does it look like to honor someone? And so just a quick definition, showing esteem for one deserving of respect, attention, or obedience. It's where we get the idea of worship even. We worship God, we honor God. We show honor to him and worshiping him. And then even the idea of the fear of the Lord, which we see in chapter 1 of Proverbs, I think it's verse 7 that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so even us fearing the Lord, there's that reverence, there's that that idea of honor that we see in that passage. And so I think personally, I know, and I think this would apply to most of us in this room, but we often struggle to honor God because we're too busy asking God to honor us in some way. All right, let me say that again. We struggle to honor God because we're too busy asking God to honor us. We want his attention. We want his respect. We want his obedience, which is how many people malign this verse in verses 9 and 10. We expect that God will obey us if we give him a tithe, and it becomes transactionary, and that's not a loving relationship. I don't just love my children if they clean their room. In fact, I wouldn't love them at all if they didn't clean their room because they don't clean their room. But I love my kids, right? So God again and again in Scripture calls upon his people to honor him with the first fruits of all that is ours. Cain's sacrifice, for instance, was rejected because it was not an offering of the first and best of the harvest. We see that in the book of Genesis chapter 4. Unlike his brother Abel, he gave the second best to the Lord. He gave kind of the leftovers. The ancient Israelites were commanded to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, which was held on the day after the second Sabbath of the Passover. We see that in Leviticus 23. At that festival, the people were to bring a portion of the first fruits of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. And in Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel looked forward to the day when the restored community of Israel would bring its first fruits to the Lord. God is doing a work. He's going to restore us as his people. And so he deserves our honor now and then. Proverbs 3, 9 through 12 suggests that one practical test of whether one is trusting the Lord or one's own judgment can be found in how we view our possessions and finances. In the ancient agrarian society, the first produce would have meant the choicest and best portions of the harvest. Today, this might mean giving to God the first produce of your paycheck, right? It might mean that, rather than waiting to give after the bills have been paid and after you bought those fresh new Nikes that you've been looking at online, right? Like, we want to give to God first as a way of honoring him and saying he's more important, and we trust him with everything from paying our bills to putting shoes on our feet. We cannot purchase blessings from God. God is too richly blessing us already for us to ever purchase blessings from him. Any gift that we have to give him or to offer him is something he's already given to us. So we can never pay God back. I think it's interesting when people talk about, you know, God, Jesus died for me, so I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to do my best to pay him back for what he's done for me. And there's just absolutely no way we can ever pay him back. And if we could, then salvation would no longer be a gift, right? A gift is something given without any idea of something in return. Even Christmas and birthdays, well, yeah, I guess birthdays, even though they come around at different times, but especially Christmas, right? You get that gift from somebody you weren't expecting one from, and you're like, oh, now I gotta buy them a gift, right? And that's often how we look at salvation and the blessings from God that we have, as if we have to pay him back for those things. So we cannot purchase blessings from God. If I try to get a good deal on a car, and I talk the guy down, and I offer him less, you know, really, this like really low price, whether he sells me the car or not, I'm not honoring him, right? Even if I get that good deal that I'm looking for. And if I pay God 10% of my income in some business transaction, then expect him to give me 10x on my return on investment, right? How's that honoring God? And so this passage tells us that we need to honor God. And as we honor God, we'll be overflowing with prosperity. But some of that comes from the fact that what it means to prosper is to honor God. So when we honor him and we lift him up and make much of who he is, that is prosperity. That is the blessing. We are blessed to be able to honor God. Having that business transaction mentality is actually disrespectful. And yet we see here that God blesses those who truly honor him. He does. He blesses us. So honoring him with our wealth, with the first fruits of all of our crops, has to mean more than just 10% of our money. So if you're in here with that idea this morning of like, well, I've always just assumed if I give God 10%, then everything will be fine. I hate to break it to you, but the New Testament actually teaches us that really God wants all of it. He wants all of our lives. And even the money that we don't give to the church or to some ministry, he wants us to be good stewards of that and spend it for his kingdom and honor and bless other people with it and do things that are going to bring honor to God in all the ways that we were to do that. If I were to say I love God more than the dentist, I'm not really saying much because I don't really like the dentist. No offense if you're a dentist in the room. I appreciate you. You do a fantastic thing. I go to the dentist. They're necessary. But I'm not a big fan of dentists. I'm just not. But do I love God more than my wife? Do I love God more than money? For some of you, honoring God with your Sunday morning has become easy because you've done it for so long. And so sometimes I think we feel like, oh, I honor God with Sunday mornings. I go to church. But what about the rest of the week? And how are we living? How are we honoring God? How do you honor God with your time? How do you honor God with your eyes? How do you honor God with your mind, with your relationships? A few tests. Here's just a few little practical ways we can test. When it comes to honoring God. One is, do you love money? All right. Love for money is one of the greatest competitors to our love for God. It's one of the greatest competitors. And Jesus addresses this. We see it all throughout Scripture. You can't serve God and money, right? Either God is your God or money is your God. And this is not an anti-money sermon, okay? Money can be a blessing from God, but again, we're expected to use it to show our love for him. How we spend money. Yeah, I've never had anyone ask to see my bank account or whatever. Back in the day, we used to say your checkbook balance, but who writes checks anymore? But I always heard it said you can tell a lot about a person. You can pretty much sum up who a person is and what they're about by looking at their checkbook, right? And seeing where are they spending their money? What are they spending their money on? Okay. And again, I don't want to get overly judgy. I'm not interested in looking at any of your bank accounts. But there's something good for us to stop and look at how we spend our money. Okay. I'm not suggesting you look at each other's, but look at your own. And analyze it and say, how am I spending my money? So, do you love money? Another test is how we handle money. because I believe it's one of the greatest indicators of our relationship with God. So not just do we love it, but how do we handle it? And that goes to that checkbook question again. Y'all know what a checkbook is? I'm looking at young eyes like, oh yeah, I've heard of those. Yeah. And a great verse in this, as a matter of fact, let me read it to us. It's in Matthew chapter 6. It's where Jesus addresses, one of the places Jesus addresses money. By the way, if you look, money is probably like the fifth or sixth, I think, most often topic that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament, right? The kingdom of God, I think, is the first. You know, there's a few others that make sense that would be in there. But money was one that he spoke about quite often. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, you've probably heard these before, but do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin, that's a good word, vermin, destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The only place our treasures are secure is in heaven. It's in the kingdom of God. There's a great quote by a guy named Paul Washer. I love this. He says, it's not that I'm not thinking about treasure. I am. I'm just thinking about where I'm going to put it. All right? And so as you think about treasure in life, are you thinking about putting it in your bank account? Are you thinking about putting it in your living room? Are you thinking about putting it on someone's finger? Right? Maybe, I don't know what that treasure looks like for you. I was thinking of a ring, by the way. I don't know if y'all made that connection. But where is it that you're thinking about putting your treasure? What is it that we treasure, money or God's kingdom? And listen, it's not. There's lots of other things that might be money. It might be influence. It might be, you know, these days, of course, these days, if you got enough influence on social media, that equals money in some way. But there's a lot of things that we may set up against the kingdom of God. And again, I don't think social media influencing in and of itself is a negative thing, but we can use it for the kingdom of God or we can use it for ourselves. There's a guy named Jim Elliot. He's got a famous quote. He died young as out telling people about Christ. He died a martyr for his faith, but he said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So where are you storing up your treasure? And then a third practical test is what I call the talk test, right? I know when I met Tara and began to have feelings for Tara and began to realize like, ooh, I like her, right? I think I like her. I talked a lot about her, right? And before I was talking to her as much, I was talking about her to other people. Hey, have you met Tara? Like, Tara's awesome, she's right? Because she had captured my heart, right? And so we talk about those things that we care most about. There's a passage of scripture, right, where to whom much is given, much is required. That's a biblical truth that we see. And I realize that if the Lord has taught me a lot about him through the years, then it's required that I teach a lot about him. It doesn't have to be a sermon. Doesn't have to be a pulpit. It can be across a coffee table at Starbucks. It can be walking through Longford Park with a friend. Am I talking about Jesus as I come and as I go? That's not only a way that we can honor him, but I think it's an indicator of where our treasure is. Okay, so our first key theme here is honor. Let's move on in our passage, and we'll move on to our next one, and that is verses 3, 10 through 12. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, nope, let's go 11 and 12. I wrote that down wrong. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. By including verse 12 in this context, Solomon makes it clear that honoring the Lord with the first of the produce is not simply a way to become rich. I saw some graffiti in New York City one time that said, some people are so poor, all they have is money. I thought, that's good. That's really good. Stuck with me. Yesterday, Jake and Henry and I were chatting about this, and I think it was Henry who said, we're promised prosperity. We're talking about this passage. He said, we're promised prosperity, but our greedy selves just run to money, right? God wants to prosper us. He wants to bless us. And in our brokenness, we often think money or earthly treasures. Outcomes in life are complex and unpredictable and may cover a broad continuum from great prosperity to discipline. God's purpose for us is not to make us rich, but rather to develop in us godly character. And his responses are designed with that goal in mind. So the second theme that we're looking at today is discipline. It's discipline. This actual passage, these verses 11 and 12, are quoted again by the writer of Hebrews. And I want to read what he writes because he expounds on it a little bit. We get a little mini sermon on this, on these two verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Four is kind of bridging the gap between the previous verses and where we start to see it in verse 5. So I'll read verse 4 as well. This is Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? This is a word of encouragement, the writer of Hebrews is saying. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his sons. Verse 7, this is where we get a little bit of a sermon, goes on to say, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Did you catch that? Discipline is that we might share in his holiness. The idea of discipline carries with it almost that idea of education, right? Disciplining our children is part of educating them. It's teaching them what's important in life. And so discipline used to be talked about within a school setting more often, but now we've associated it often with punishment. And so sometimes it doesn't get talked about in the same way. There's still education going on in the school systems. But that idea of discipline, learning discipline when it comes to whether it's athletics or business or any sort of endeavor that we're going to learn about, discipline is a part of that. And we see that God disciplines his children. But we also see in Scripture that God punishes the wicked. So there's sometimes the only difference between discipline and punishment sometimes is God's love and intent for us. Is it punishment because of our dumb behavior and our lack of faith in God? Or is it as his children, sometimes we walk through tough times because God uses that. Suffering in the life of a child of God either leads to repentance or deeper relationship with God, but it's never wasted. Suffering is never wasted in the life of a believer. It's either discipline or it's a deeper relationship with God. So we've seen honor, we've touched on discipline, and then we'll wrap up this morning. Our third theme is that of wisdom itself. So verses 13 through 18 in our passage today. Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And it goes on. Wisdom is depicted as offering the best of all possible worlds. You know, in the scriptures, what we see, Solomon, the writer of these Proverbs and the writer of other scripture in the Bible, Solomon was one who in a dream was offered by God. God said, what is it you want most? And God was offering him pretty much anything, whatever his heart desired. And Solomon asked for wisdom, which It's always ironic to me because I feel like that was a very wise thing for Solomon to do, to ask for wisdom. So maybe he already had a little bit, but he asked for wisdom. And God said, you know what? Because you're asking for wisdom, and by the way, he asked for that wisdom. It's in 1 Kings 3 that we see it. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. His desire was to use that wisdom for God's glory, to honor God with his wisdom. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? And because Solomon asked for wisdom, God even said, you know what? That was the right choice, Solomon. And because you've asked for it, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give you other stuff too. I'm going to give you financial prosperity. I'm going to give you power and influence. I'm going to give you these other things because I know that your heart is to use these things to honor me. We see some she-her language in all of this in speaking about wisdom, and we know that the writer here is personifying wisdom. Wisdom is like a person. Our relationship with wisdom can be as crucial and impactful as a relationship with a human being, if not more. And we see that with Solomon asking for this great gift. So what do we see about wisdom in this passage? I'm just going to list a few things. If you're a note taker, get ready. In these verses, verses 14 and 15, we see about wisdom that it's better than wealth. Verse 14 says, "For she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." Wisdom is better than wealth. In verse 16, we see that wisdom brings long life. I don't have to, it says that. Long life is in her right hand, all right? Verse 16, again, we see wisdom brings honor and riches. Verse 17, wisdom brings pleasantness and peace. Verse 18, wisdom brings blessings and life. Wisdom's pretty good. That's pretty good stuff, right? All those things. Do you want those? I want those in my own life. But wisdom, I'm just going to be honest, isn't something I pray for often. I pray for God to give me the right answer in a tough situation. That's not quite the same as asking God for wisdom. I ask God to heal me when I'm feeling old and achy. So I pray that often these days. I ask God for a lot of things, but wisdom is something, as I prepared this passage, I realized, God, I don't ask you enough for wisdom because he is the giver of it. And there's so much that comes with it. Wisdom's what I want. And I want it so that I can honor God with it. I want it so that I can help in some way govern his people. Not like King Solomon. I'm no one's king, all right? If you didn't know that already. When's the last time you prayed for wisdom? So the three themes we've seen today, really, I think it's important to keep in the context of this passage as a whole, of this chapter as a whole. And, you know, a lot of times sermons start with kind of pointing out the context. If we're going to look at a text, we should always look at its context. And so the context that we see is the topic of trust. If you look back earlier in chapter 3, and I think this is what Chris may have preached on last week, but chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So the context for our passage today is trust. In today's passage, we read that we are to honor God with our wealth and the first fruits of our produce. We are to give to him and the work of his church, not after we've spent enough on ourselves, but beforehand. This is a visible act of worship that manifests the intents of our heart. Giving the first of what we have to our Creator is a tangible way of expressing our trust. This is how we show him that we trust in him, and we trust him to meet all of our needs. If we take the first and best for ourselves and leave to God only what is left over, we are at least implying, if not outright declaring, that we're not sure whether the Lord can meet our needs. We have to take what we need first, otherwise we might not be satisfied. We get caught up in that fear. It is not that the Lord needs our possessions in any absolute sense. Rather, the call to tithe and to sacrifice unto him is for our benefit. It keeps us from robbing God, as Malachi so memorably puts it. And it enables us to develop the kind of wholehearted trust that pleases him. If we give to the Lord before we give to ourselves, we are put in a position where we must trust God to make up for what we've surrendered to him. Such giving also helps us to see the Lord for who he really is. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, God, who is the first and the best, must have the first and the best of everything. His right is prior to all other, and therefore he must be served first. This is how we trust God, not just by giving money, but by giving our time, orienting our lives around the truth of who he is in an effort to honor him. That's how we trust him. Honoring him, asking for wisdom, we're asking him for wisdom, trusting that he'll meet all of our other needs. I mean, that was an act of trust in Solomon's life because he knew God could provide all he needed. But what he wanted was wisdom so that he could honor his people and even discipline. When it comes to disciplining my own kids, if they ever stop trusting me in that process, it's broken down. But when they trust me and when they know that I love them, even though I'm giving them a timeout to teach them a lesson or I'm doing something that maybe they're not crazy about, I'm making them read when they'd rather play Animal Jam on their iPad, okay? I'm doing that as to teach them discipline. I'm doing that because I love them and they trust that. I hope they trust that. So do you trust God today? Maybe you've trusted God in the past, but fears cause you to grow weak in your trust. Maybe there's been that one area where you've always struggled to trust God. Maybe today you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Maybe you've trusted in your good works or your upbringing or your church attendance. By the way, a guy named Keith Green says going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. Okay? So if you're showing up on Sundays and you're saying, I'm a Christian, it has to do with your trust in Jesus, not your attendance here. Maybe you're trusting in baptism. I don't know what it is you're trusting in. But every week we celebrate communion at the end of our time together as a way of remembering where our trust is. We trust in Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a representation of Christ and what he's done for us. The juice or the wine represents his blood shed for us and the new covenant that we have because of that. The bread or the wafer, it represents his body broken for us. And so this is something for Christians to do. This doesn't, you know, just because you do this doesn't mean you trust God. Trust is a matter of your heart. But I want to encourage you today as we partake in the Lord's Supper. If you're here and you know that's you, you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never put your faith and trust in him. And you're still trusting in your own good works. You're still trusting in, I don't know, fill in the blank, right? If today's a day when you want to trust Jesus, then I want to encourage you. He's ready like a loving father, like a loving heavenly father. He's ready to wrap his arms around you and invite you into his family and make you his child. He's not asking you to be his servant. He's not asking you to be a worker in his fields. He's asking you to be his child. And as his child, we take those things seriously. But I want to encourage you today, if you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Jesus, don't partake of the Lord's Supper just as a rote ritual. It won't do anything for you. Even if you're, that'd be great, thanks. Nice. See if I can get it open. It's always that pesky first layer that I'm gonna use. So if you're here today and you do wanna place your trust in Jesus, there's no magical prayer to pray, although I would love to talk with you and pray with you, or Mike would love to talk with you, pray with you. Those are important things. But it's not some words that we pray and then magically we're saved. Faith is in the heart. It says we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. If we're putting our faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross for us, that is how we come to faith in Christ. That is how we are saved. And so if that's you today, and that is already where you are, where your heart is, then I want to encourage you, do this